Revelation chapter 2 as we look at the church at Thyatira. But let's do a little review since we've been a couple weeks off from our study on the seven churches, remembering that these seven churches, John is writing to the churches in Asia Minor, and he's writing to churches that were of that day and age, and that of all of those characteristics that we are going to see throughout, the characteristics, the commendations, the condemnations, all of that, there were those kind of churches of that day and age, and he's writing to us as a local church, realizing that isn't today in this dispensation and in this day that we live in these years, that there are these kind of churches that are alive and well. I don't know if we want to say well in some of them, but there are churches that have characteristics of what he's talking about. He could be talking about our church here. If we match, you know, the old saying, if the shoe fits, you know, wear it. And so he's talking to, and God, Christ is telling John here to speak to these seven churches. And this is what's going to be going on in the church's lives, the things that they need to be corrected before he comes. And so we saw it in the first church, the church at Ephesus, we saw was a loveless church. They had straight teaching. They were sound in their stand for God. They even worked, and they worked to exhaustion for them, but they, God said they had somewhat against them, and they were a loveless church. And we see the same formula going through every church that he talks about. He gives a commendation and a condemnation, and there's only two of the churches that don't have a condemnation to it, to them. And the second one was that of Smyrna, where he commended them for their faithful suffering. It was a suffering church in the middle of wickedness. And then we looked at Pergamos, that which was a compromising church, where they're in the middle of Satan and the truths of the, and the worldliness around them, and they had let the worldliness from it out come in. And this morning, we're going to be looking now for the next couple weeks at the church at Thyatira. This would be, if you want to title it anything, would be a tolerating church. They would be tolerating. In other words, the world was in them. If it really goes further from Pergamos. Pergamos was wrong. They let them in, and here Thyatira was, it had been doing it for quite a while, and they were so sort of that, and we're going to see even other churches that are that frog in boiling water. We see that they were tolerating things they shouldn't be tolerating in the church and in their lives. This morning, though, as we're going to be basically looking at just the first couple of verses, really the commendation that he gave them. But we're going to look at Christ's attributes this morning in verse number 18, and then we'll, as we go further then in verse 19, we'll look at Christ's assessment of the church, and then we'll be, further weeks, we'll be looking at Christ's really accusation to the church, his actions, and then his admonition to the church. On the inland route, about 45 miles east, due east of Pergamos, was the city of Thyatira. Although not a great city, it was nevertheless important because of their commerce, their wool, their linen, their apparel, as we learn a little about Thyatira. The other cities were a little greater and more popular, but this was more of a smaller city, but yet it was known for its excellent bronze work also. It was associated with its commerce and was an extensive trade guild, or as we might look at today, labor union network. And they played a prominent role in social, because of those labor unions, prominent role in social, political, economic, religious life of the city. Each of the labor unions had its own patron deity, the feast, and the, as history goes on, said the seasonal festivities that included sexual revelries, and religiously, the city was unimportant though it did had the it was the worship of Apollo and Artemis or Diana that was prominent in the city. In fact, Acts 16:1 really mentions that Lydia was a proselyte of the gate, came from the Jewish settlement at Thyatira. She was there and got saved. It was probably one of was in the labor unions there, was part of the guild there, and she got saved. As we see, and probably as we see in Acts chapter 19, probably from that salvation, other churches in Asia Minor went and we saw converts from the there in Thyatira, that people were led to the Lord there in Thyatira. But the letter to Thyatira here in verses 18 through 29, it's the longest of the seven letters, as I mentioned earlier, and it's written to the most insignificant of the seven cities, the smallest of the seven cities. It was, the letter closely follows, as one man said, the thought of the letter to Pergamos. The compromise with sin, Satan, and the world that began in Pergamos becomes full scale in Thyatira. If the church at Pergamos married the world, then the church at Thyatira had been living with it for a long time. It had been entrenched in the world. The letter shows the depths of sin and the compromise it brings, full-scale idolatry and immorality. The church at Thyatira represents the church that absorbed the world. It was literally living with the world. But yet, the Lord really gives a commendation to some of those in the church. And we're going to try to explain that through the next few weeks, how he gives it this commendation, but then sees what all the toleration that was left in the church. Was it the same people that were tolerating it? Was there a problem in their commendation? But we'll be looking at that through the, and logically look at it and try to look at the practical application for us. But as we look at this, we must realize that there was a toleration there. And it really, this church engaged both spiritual and physical idolatry. But as one man said, that in this writing of this city and warning and to us, it has a bunch of mixed conditions and mixed messages. So as we look at it, let's first of all look at verse number 18 and look at Christ's attributes in verse 18 and who he is. And then we'll look at really the Christ's assessment of the church, and really that talks about the people of the church. But it's so important that we look at, because each one of the cities, Christ describes himself. Now let me ask you a question this morning. Is Christ important? I mean, duh, right? Pastor, you got, what kind of education did you get, you know? Is Christ important? Of course. We've got to realize that Christ is speaking here to John to tell the church here, this is what I see. This is my assessment. But first of all, he says, this is who I am. In your life, what is the priority? Who is the one that is priority in your life? Is it really the Lord? Remember, what we do is our priority. Is he priority? Here he goes and says, before I do any of this, I want to show you where this all is coming from, that it's really me. And he goes and gives the some attributes of himself that we should take notice of. I see four of them here. And first of all, we see Christ's deity. Notice what it says in verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, there's the authority, Christ is saying to John, write to the pastors there, the pastor there at the church at Thyatira, these things saith the Son of God. Number one, we see here Christ's deity, his attribute of his deity. Notice there are other times in Scripture we see and hear that he's called the Son of Man, thinking of his humanity. That he was 100% man, but also 100% God. As we see here, he's called the Son of God. And so as he's identifying, Jesus is identified as the Son of God, the emphasis is not on his humanity here, but on his deity, that he is God, that Jesus Christ is God, when it says the Son of God, it's his deity as a divine judge. In fact, in John 5:22, the Bible says, "For the Father, God, hath committed all judgment unto the Son." And in 2 Timothy 4:1, Paul saying to Timothy that the Lord Jesus Christ judges the quick and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom. And so we realize that Jesus Christ is the one that is the one that will judge nations, will judge people, because it is given to him that authority from God, because he is the Son of who? He's the Son of God. And we'll look at that a little bit later. But we realize that this sets him, when they would say this to the folks there at Thyatira, in their minds and the people, Apollo and the emperor were said to be sons of the chief god Zeus. So you've got to understand that as they would receive this letter, and he said that, say it, the Son of God, that would be contrary already to what most people believed around them. That Apollo was a son of God, was a son of Zeus, and the emperor was a god. And today, we don't have any gods in many people's lives, they think, except we do have a god. They're all themselves, humanism. And so we see here that this sets him apart, and Christ asserts his authority. And so by doing this, as only realizing that Jesus is the one and only Son of God, who's above all other gods, it's a reference to him as the Son of God, so that he has the right to speak and the right to demand that what he says will be heard. So as he's saying to the church there and the people there, they receive the letter, writing a letter, and says, listen, John, write this to the church and tell them this. Tell them that the Son of God says this, that the very one that is the Son of God, that has all the authority to judge, all the authority, who is deity, 100% God as well as 100% man, tell them this. And by saying that the Son of God, he really no longer is a sympathetic priest in this area. He is a judge. When you see Son of Man, he's still a sympathetic priest. The Son of God as that judge as he comes. And so you see Christ's deity here. He's the Son of God. You also see, number two, Christ's indignation. His eyes are like unto a flame of fire. I mean, this is, he says, Jesus Christ's eyes, to the church at Philippi, as the church at Colchester here, he's saying to you, here's what Jesus is like. May I call you by your individual names? If I could all at once, I would say that he's telling us this. Listen, so-and-so, this is what I'm like. At this time, you've got to realize that my eyes are like a flame of fire. That would hit home. Because let me ask you a question. What shrieks back from fire? Fire just goes. And so the intent of the reference of blazing eyes is to focus on the incisive, the comprehension of Christ, who knows precisely and exactly what is transpiring among them in the church. He's trying to tell them as he's coming and saying, I know exactly what you did. Your kids come before you. They think that they've got it all hid. But you know exactly what they did. That's what Jesus Christ is saying right now to you, to our church here. I know exactly. My eyes are flaming fire. It penetrates. It pierces. I know exactly what you're doing. I know if you're carrying out the Great Commission or not. I know where your heart is. I know exactly what you're thinking. I know whether you really do trust in me. I know all about you as flames penetrating forward. He's saying, I know you. And so the church at Thyatira, when he goes and talks about this whole, the whole truths here in Scripture of these verses that we're reading, they are sitting back in their chairs or they're standing or wherever they are on the ground as they're meeting together. They're realizing, I'm telling you, God's saying, I know all about you. There's nothing that can be hid. He sees everything and of his vast empire. Therefore, he knows all the purposes of the wicked and all the wants of the righteous. God sees us. He is not ignorant of our enemies and what they're doing, and he's not ignorant of what you need. Do you need something this morning? I hope you need Jesus. And he sees whether you do or not. God observes all that people do. He observes the Son of Man. His eyes examine them, David said. The words remind us in Proverbs 15:3 says, the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. This all reminds us of God's omniscience. He knows all. Even as the Scripture tells us that there's a warning against those who shoot from the shadows at the upright. He knows what those wicked people are shooting at. He knows the wicked. He knows the righteous. They try to hide, but they can't hide from God's all-seeing eye. You can try to hide, but you can't hide from the all-seeing God's eye. And that's what he's saying here. There's no escape. He's that penetrating fire that he can see reveals hidden sin. And the walls of your heart, the eyes of God as the Son of God, are able to see through everything, piercing all masks, shredding all coverings, and searching the remotest sense to see the hidden things of the soul. There is no escape, is really what he's saying to the church. I know you. I see you. Matthew 10:26 says, there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Hebrews 4:13 says, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He sees all. His blazing eyes indicate that penetrating power of his vision. Nothing is hidden from his gaze. He discerns all about you, and he knows those who are faithful. He knows those who are straying from him. And he knows those who are rejecting him. This morning, you have never repented of your sin and realized that you need a Savior, that your sin put Jesus Christ on the cross. This morning, if you're rejecting that, and by faith, not by your works, by grace are you saved through faith, it's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, and it's not of works, lest any man should boast. And if you reject that, he knows that you're rejecting that truth. He knows if you're straying from him, there he knows the very things that you might be doing all these good things and great things, but yet you're daydreaming like crazy and you can't concentrate on God. He knows all about that. He knows whether I'm sincere as I stand here and preach the truth. He knows my heart. He sees whether I'm real. And I got news for if he knows me, he knows you. And I got news for me. If he knows you, he knows me. And he knows whether you are directing or whether you're straying or whether you are striving to really be obedient and live for him. Penetrate as eyes of fire, flaming fire. I was reminded this morning in my private time again that, you know something? We pray for one another, and we pray for illnesses. We should. We pray for enemies and against enemies, and we pray for this and that. You know what I was reminded of? I don't know. We need to pray. Did you know there's people that are trying to do right, that live for the Lord? You know something? Sometimes we just don't pray for them. We pray that God might help them in their sickness, but we don't pray, Lord, keep them faithful. Thank you for this person that's trying to do right and live for the Lord. We forget to pray for those. You know, I don't hear anyone saying, well, pray for so-and-so. They're doing right. Let's just pray for them. They'll continue to have strength to do right. I was rebuked this morning. So right away, I started praying for all those that I saw and started thinking of different ones that are trying to do right. You see, his penetrating, he has intimate knowledge. He sees perfectly and understands accurately. So we see that Christ's indignation, his eyes were like a flame of fire. We see his deity, Christ's deity. He's the Son of God. Then we see Christ's righteous judgment. His feet are like fine brass, it says. And in Old Testament times, we see that there would be come that would, in for countries and kings, they would be coming for judgment or coming for a king, and they would be up on a platform or up on steps, and they would bow down to them where their eyes would only see their what? Their feet. Here we see that he compares himself. His feet are like fine brass. What is Christ saying to John to say to you and me and to the church at Thyatira about himself? He's saying not to tolerate sin. Because that fine brass is one, it has the whole idea of judgment. You see, when the church marries the world, Christ gets upset because God does not tolerate sin. He does not tolerate a church to be married to the world. And the feet of bronze indicate strength for executing judgment. Bronze. In fact, the reflection of it emphasized the righteous judgment of Christ. In fact, in the Bible times, and in that area, Thyatira, the Thyatira folks in their guilds and their business, their labor unions, learned how to distill zinc. And the mixing of the zinc and copper, they developed a strong, valuable metal both for the instruments of war and for coinage, copper zinc. So John had taken something, God has showed through John, something which all the people at the church would know and would be familiar with to express their strength and the ability of the Savior to deal with every single situation righteously. And so Christ calls to account his assessment of the ministry. He stands at the city of Thyatira as exquisite brass, durable, stable, and firm. And that metal attracts their attention to realize he is a righteous judge. All of this before he even gets into his warning to the church or his commendation. All he's doing is talking about who he is. And he wants the people to know more about him. And then lastly, for this, the attributes of God, is one that God called to my attention that I've missed many times as I've read this. And this week as I was studying it, there is one translation that said that it would say, the Son of God, and then it says with flames of fire and feet of brass, says... And the word says was at the end of it. Well, here it says, notice it says, in your translation, in the King James translation, it says, these things saith the Son of God. And I couldn't help to think of that phrase, saith the Son of God. And I couldn't help to think, God's word, what does God's word that we might have recorded saith about the Son of God and his authority here? And so I was drawn back in my mind to think of God's confirmation of his Son. Only two times do we really hear words coming out of heaven from God, the New Testament here. And they both have to do with his Son. And in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, and Mark 1, 11, and Luke 3, 22, having to do with his baptism. The Bible says, this is my beloved Son, or this is the Son in whom I love. In whom I'm what? You can help me out. I'm what? Well pleased. God from heaven confirms it is his son, and he says, this is the Son of God. This is the very one for that I so loved the world that I gave my only begotten son that we might believe in him. This is he. And he says, I'm so pleased in him because he's knew no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. I'm pleased with him. And because no guile was found in his mouth, he's pleased with that sacrifice. And it was because of his love and his pleasing and his perfectness of no sin that it pleased his wrath. And he comes and he looks down upon and tells everyone there and the roaring of his voice through the heavens as it said, this is my beloved son in whom I am what? Well pleased. And Jesus Christ himself says, I only do those things that please God. And so I couldn't help to think, having this foundation of the world, that he fully satisfied the Father's wrath. And at the cross, God's justice was fully satisfied by the pure sacrifice of the Son because he was so well pleased. The ultimate authenticity of the very Son was a verbal affirmation of God the Father to us. He confirmed. And then I couldn't help to think not only who he was that he's talking about, saith the Son of God. God himself, this is my beloved Son. I'm well pleased. And then the next time we hear his voice is at the transfiguration where God commands. We see a command about his Son, the confirmation of his Son. And now we see the command about his Son. And we see it at the transfiguration in Matthew 17 and Mark 9 and Luke 9. And he says, this is the Son in whom I'm well pleased. And guess what he says now? Hear him. In other words, listen to him. This week I sat in my office as I studied and looked at that. God the Father, to all those, this one was only three men, and what they were doing were putting the other prophets, Moses and Elijah at the transfiguration, on the same plane as God. And how many times do we act and put our man in the same plane as God? Did you know that the doctors that God gives you to heal, it's not the doctors, it's God. And they were putting God on the same plane, Jesus Christ. They meant well. They were excited. Wouldn't you have liked to have experienced that? And out of heaven, at the end, there's a correction. And he goes and says to Peter, James, and John, this is the Son in whom I love a lot. You listen to him. He's saying to the church of Thyatira, he's saying to Colchester, he's saying to you, you listen to him. Don't you put your own interpretation. You listen to him. When God says something, you do it. When the Bible says it, you do it. How important is that? Well, the way we listen to Jesus today is by hearing what he has already said to us in the Bible. In fact, one writer says, we might say, it is not much of a mountaintop experience to listen to the Bible. They got to be there and they saw Moses and Elijah. And I'd like to be enveloped in that cloud or hear the rolling thunder of God's voice. Or I want a personal revelation. The man goes on and says, if that is what you're thinking, let me remind you of Peter's wise observations on this incident. The only other place that we see talked about the transfiguration is there is Peter, who was there in his second epistle of Peter in chapter 1 and verse 16 and 17. He describes this. Peter's the only one of the three that has a written record about the transfiguration and what God said that day. And he even said in 2 Peter 1:16 and 17 that he was eyewitness of this majesty, of his majesty, and that he heard the voice that came to Jesus from the majestic glory. And he heard God say, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." 2 Peter 1:16 and 17. And we know that he said, "Hear him, listen to him. Do what he says." You know what he wrote next? He got this vision. He was able to see all of the visions at the transfiguration. Was that a big deal? Yeah. Sure. Was that great? Sure. But you know what Peter says next? What was more important? Listen to what he says. And he immediately wrote after he said that, "I saw the majesty of his glory. I listened to him said, whom I'm well pleased." But immediately after that, he wrote, "And we have the word of the prophets," the word of God, "made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to the light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart." God's more certain word. God's more certain word. Did you know what he's saying there? This means that Peter's experience on the mountain was an important one. And he bears a testimony of it. But he adds there's something more certain than that vision. The testimony of Scripture, to which we must pay attention, the most deliberate in attention to it. He is saying that the Bible is more certain even than a voice from heaven, which in this sense, they did not doubt even for a moment that it was God's. They knew it was God's. And Peter is writing on Holy Writ, Scripture, by the Spirit of God, wanting you and I to know, listen, I had a great experience. Wow, what an experience that God allowed me to have. But I want you to know that the very words of God is more certain than that vision, than the transfigure that I saw on that mount. Did you know this morning? Every one of us as believers would probably give a tooth or something else to be on that mountain and see the transfiguration of God. But God tells me this. You don't need to. I've given you something. And I want you to listen to me. I want you to hear me. You have God's word. I have God's word. It's better than anything that's ever been written or ever will be written. And we see that it's God's word, and God from heaven says, listen to his word. You wonder why we here at Colchester Bible Baptist Church are always talking about God's word. You wonder why we try to stress to you that you have a priority of being in God's word, because God said, listen to me. You wonder why we don't trust in God, because we're not listening to him. Do we wonder why we might have a better idea than someone else that knows? Because we're not listening to him. And he says, I have a more certain word. That might hurt. That might be this. But he says, I love my son. And I'm giving you a more certain word. Listen to him. Hear him. He knows. And he goes further then in verse 19. We see his assessment on how he knows all this. And with laying the foundation that he does know and who he is, he now goes and really gives an commendation, and we see God's omniscience concerning five things here in verse number 19. He assures them that he had not forgotten their striving to do right, for some of them. And we'll try to explain that a little more next week, because we see a mixed message here. But first of all, notice what it says in verse 19. I know thy works, and what's it first say? Love. God's omniscient concerning their love. Motives that it's bringing to the ministry, which wasn't in Ephesus. Ephesus was a, this is something they had that Ephesus didn't. This is the only church Christ commends for love, a genuine love. The believers at Thyatira were showing love for God and love for one another. It's the first of seven churches that God commended for his love. And so when he thinks of that love, I can't help to think of what love really is as we know of it because we listen to him. And in 1 Corinthians 13, he tells us what it is, that love suffereth long, it's kind, it envieth not, it vaunteth not itself, it's not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, it's not easily provoked, it thinketh no evil, it rejoices not in sin, but rejoices in truth. It beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. You see, without any one of these, our love is lacking. That's what true love is. Love is the decision of my will to give to all people the benefits that will further their good. And he says, I know your love. I know where you are in your love. I know it. And that love has caused you to serve. And so we see his omniscience concerning their service. They were selfless service for other people. In fact, the proof of love was their what? Service. Their love issued in service. You see, when you love, as one man said, you minister. When you love, you minister. You love your spouse? Well, you're serving them. You're ministering them. You don't love them? You're trying to get away. I don't want to do this. Make that bed, honey. Forget that. Felt so sorry for Doris these past weeks. Bill had to cook for her, I tell you. You think my prayers were for her to get better? No, she wouldn't have upset stomach all the time. Of course, I'm teasing. You know, love serves. And they might not be real great at it, but they still serve. I don't make a bed like my wife does, but I make the bed every morning. I don't clean the house like my wife does. But when she's away, I keep it clean and clean it before she comes back, and then she probably has to clean it again, you know. I don't cook like my wife. And I don't want to cook. But there's sometimes that I have to cook. I've always said, I was a bachelor for 6 years. I've always said, there's nothing to being a cook. And people get mad. I says, listen, all I have to do is read directions and I can cook something. There's something to be a good cook, though. You know something? Love serves. You love the Lord, are you serving him? How are you serving him? You love him, you'll serve. He says, I know your love, and I know your service. Then he says, I know your faith. He was omniscient about their faith. That would be their dependence on God, their faithfulness that was displayed, really, by their earnest prayer. Because, you see, when you believe God, guess what you do? When you believe God, have faith in him, you don't worry, you wait on him. When you believe God, you don't worry, you wait on him. What do you do? Look what it says next, patience. You see, love and faith. Love brings service. Faith brings endurance. Not going to quit. It's tough. It's tough. Don't get it. But I don't quit. Love brings service. Faith brings endurance. The proof of faith is endurance. True saving faith implanted by the Spirit of God will be ready to endure for Christ's sake no matter what happens. And then lastly, I notice what it says in verse 19, the last one that some might miss. It says, and the last to be more than the first. What he's simply saying is you're growing. You're better than you were. You are better in your love than you are. You're growing in your love. You're growing in your faith. It seems like he's saying that. So you're growing in your service. So you're growing. You're getting better. Did you know when we don't grow, we what? Stand still. They were growing in grace, maturing in their Christian lives, and advancing the very cause of Christ. And so that behavior was commended by Christ. Growth is a good sign. We must never seek to grow in grace. As soon as we cease to grow, we begin to decline. This evening, we're going to look at more of that. How can we determine whether you are growing? You see, they were making progress. This was a church that we're going to see was a tolerating church of compromise. But yet there was those in them, in a church where we see his who he really is and his authority of really knowing, and he knows their love. He knows your love. And he knows your service. And it starts right there at that love. By your service, your willingness, the needs that might be needed. You see a need? See a need around the church? Well, do it. You know, piece of paper, pick it up. And then your faith, your faithfulness, your belief in him, guess what? If you really have faith in him, you'll endure. You'll keep doing it. But I'm the only one that does. You'll keep doing it. And he's saying, I'm noticing that you're growing. So are you growing? If you turn in your hymnals to number 421, you'll see a song that we know as Higher Ground. And I would like you to follow along as I read the words to this song. Because churches, individuals, can't afford to rest in your past achievements. We must constantly press towards new goals. As the songwriter writes here and says here, in your number 421, Higher Ground. It says, I'm pressing on the upper way. New heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I'm onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. My heart has no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where these are bound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. I want to live above the world, though Satan's darts at me are hurled, for faith has caught the joyful sound, the song of saints on higher ground. I want to scale the utmost height and catch a gleam of glory bright. But still I'll pray till heaven be found. Lord, lead me on to higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Our dear Heavenly Father, I pray